Our speaker this evening is Brother David Brown. Well, that's going to be an interesting change all of a sudden. I started to say David B. Smith, and then I decided, no, I'll leave the B out, and boy, that really came out wrong, didn't it? That's what happens when you start getting tired. Except I got tired way back when, and it's past exhaustion now, so David B. Smith is speaking this evening. He is going to be addressing the subject of liberalism and morality. He preaches for the Northside Congregation in Calhoun, Georgia. Is an instructor at the Chattanooga School of Preaching in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Every year in September, he directs the annual Northside Lectures. I've had the opportunity of speaking on those lectures several times now, and he always does an excellent job, and he's put out edited a few books along that line, and the lectures are always real good, and so is the material. He does a great deal of writing, and I would encourage you, if you don't get his bulletin, to get that. He does an excellent job in it, holds many gospel meetings, speaks on many lectureships every year. One of his elders spoke earlier in the week on Sunday. So they have two good, sound men working with them. David always does a great job, but David is also one who is very kind and considerate in dealing with people, yet he stands firm upon the truth and will not waver in that area. Appreciate him a great deal and the work that he does. Know that he's going to do a great job on this subject of liberalism and morality.
Appreciate the introduction. I don't mind him calling me David Brown as long as he doesn't change my subject tonight. I'm okay. I do appreciate the invitation to be with you this evening. And I especially appreciate Brother Brantley telling me that about 4 to 6 were struck by lightning in Pensacola every year, and I'm the only one wearing a mic tonight. So if I'm struck by lightning and disappear, that's not because I was raptured away. It's just because I'm burned to a crisp. I do appreciate the invitation. It's an honor to be with you. I do not deserve to be here, but I'm humbled by the invitation, and I have benefited greatly from this lectureship. 35 minutes. You're going to have to grab your seatbelt and hold on because we have a lot to cover in 35 minutes, so just bear with me. I'm going to skip most of the introduction tonight because I want to get started with a lesson, but I would like to suggest at the very outset that you're probably like me and that you've had a broad range of emotions this week for the lectures that have been delivered. You're like me probably in the sense that you've been greatly saddened to hear that a number of once faithful brethren have gone out from us. That's very sad. You're probably right in that you've experienced great joy in knowing that there is a congregation like this that is concerned enough to issue a warning not only to stop the nonsense that's going on, but to prevent the future from getting worse. I'm appreciative of that. I'm very concerned. I've had a great deal of fear. I'm just a young man. I remember so well getting out of the Army and getting reconnected like I should be to the church, and things had changed significantly since I had been in. It was a different environment altogether. I could not believe some of the things that had been going on, and if I would tell you that I'm scared about the future, nervous about it from my perspective of what will be in 10 or 15 or 20 years or beyond, that would be an understatement because I'm concerned about what the future will be like. Things like this are great to help us. And of all the things that have been said this week, I think one that will preface most of what we'll deal with this evening is that in forms like this, we have learned to greatly correct language that we may have abused in time past. I mean, generally, we throw the term liberal out, and as I wrote tonight, we mean by liberal a congregation that may have a denominational concept of a worship service. But we've seen this week that the term liberal applies to a much broader spectrum of action. Any action that unshackles where God is shackled. Any action that removes the constraint that God has placed upon wrong behavior. And I'm going to suggest further in our study tonight that when we talk about liberalism, we mean immoral activity, too. Tonight I want to cover four things. I'll probably have time for three and maybe two and a half of some of those, but let's start tonight with our moral target. And with that, I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 2 of the book of Genesis is a supplemental account beginning in verse 4, especially with some of the events on day 6 of creation. And it's Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 that I want you to notice tonight, because what we're doing is laying a foundation for some of the comments that we're going to make in just a moment. In verse 7 particularly, I want you to notice where Moses, the inspired writer, says this: "The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." What a word picture. And God takes the actual clay of the ground and the language descriptive of the potter in the clay, fashions and molds the human body, and breathes into that body, prepared with all of the vital organs, everything necessary for life, breathes into it the breath of lives, and man becomes a living soul. Man becomes a living, breathing, biological entity. And the last part of that, leading up to the catchphrase at the end of it, is significant in that God breathes into Adam the breath of lives. Because in the Adam not only was placed biological life, and as I note in just a moment, something uniquely more than just that, he also placed into him the propagation of the human race, which brings you down to about verse 20 and following with the creation of a woman. Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found and help meet for him. Then in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made him a woman and brought her unto the man. So in this passage, obviously, you have not only a great scientific statement of phrenology, but you have this excellent statement where man can be put to sleep with anesthesia opened up. All right, to 2 verse 25, you've got they were naked and they were not ashamed. And then you've got the statement jumping back to chapter 1, verse 31, that our God looks at everything now, having clarified the not good statement in 2:18, everything is very good. That means that man and woman, along with the rest of creation, was created exactly the way God wanted it. Adam and Eve held a very unique position. Morally, they were created in an upright state. Spiritually speaking, they were created in that sinless state. Intellectually speaking, they were created in with a super intelligence. I mean, you read chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and Adam, with the ability, not like men have of this Cro-Magnon man who sat around the campfire and beat people with clubs and grunted. I mean, here is an individual who has super intelligence, who is able to make discernments about the animal kingdom and to name animals, and God created man in the ideal way. But he wouldn't stay that way. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and following, especially verse 28, shows us there'd be people who would come after Adam and Eve. Obviously, in verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, replenish, or literally fill the earth. So we know that man and woman would come after Adam and Eve, and that those folks who would come after Adam and Eve, I mean, from that first man and woman, even though they would come from Adam and Eve, would be different, at least in some sense. They would still be in the image of God, just like all men are today who are born into this world, who at the moment of conception have life, both biologically and spiritually. They exist, they have a soul. They're in the image of God, morally, spiritually, and intellectually in that regard, but they're not quite like Adam and Eve were, because Adam and Eve entered the world by creation and they were spiritually upright. Men today are safe, but they have to grow the spiritual maturity. And Adam and Eve came into the world with super intelligence, and those little children today are, you know, they're born into the world, and they have the capacity, they have the potential to grow to great depths intellectually, but they're not quite to that point. It's clear from Genesis 2, Genesis 3, and other chapters that as early as the first chapters of the book of Genesis, that God states whether by creation or by procreation, whether it was Adam and Eve or everybody that came after them, the moral goal of every single man and woman alive is to be like God. Because when you read verses 16 and 17, when God commands the man, and obviously chapter 3, the woman knows about it too, that of all the trees thou mayest freely eat, gives them divine permission to eat of all the trees except one, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 17, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now understand that that is very restrictive, and there's a prohibition placed upon the eating of one tree, but that should have been great joy to the man and woman, because obviously in chapter 3 and verse 8, in my judgment, the walking of God in the cool of the garden, in the midst of the garden, must have been a regular practice by him, and that prohibition placed upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was placed upon them because he wanted to walk with them in fellowship forever. He never wanted there to be a breach of fellowship. But leave it to sin to mess everything up. And in chapter 3, verse 6, sin enters the world. Eve does it, then Adam does it at the end of verse 6. And now they're not quite so ideal anymore. They're not spiritually upright anymore. Intellectually, they've allowed something into their knowledge, the experience of sin that God never wanted man to know. They're different now. That doesn't mean that Calvinists have taken some quantum leap and made connections that aren't there, that somehow now every man is born a sinner. It's not. Doesn't mean that at all in chapter 3. Talk about a pit stop. That's a pit stop. That's like getting out of the Indy 500 and pit stopping and trying to start back up again. But they're not quite the same anymore. Now, the idea is to be like God. Every dispensation of time is that way. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Do you remember the statement there? You tell Moses, the people of Israel, they are to be holy. Why? Because I, the Lord God, I am holy. Well, if we are to be in the image of God, we're born that way, and we're supposed to grow in every area so that we can meet our full potential, then we must be like God, we must be holy. That's our moral goal. 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16. Our moral goal hasn't changed. It's to be like God. It's to be holy. Because God is perpetual in His nature, Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, change not. So we're to be holy today because God is holy. Now, I want to say this very carefully. Even though Adam and Eve were very unique in the way that they were created, they were never created to be what other men should be. In the sense of saying, now, we are to be in the likeness of Adam and Eve. That's not the ideal. They aren't God. I can't be like Adam and Eve and be like God. Now, the way they were created was ideal. That's what God wants men to be, mature spiritually, mature intellectually, mature morally. But I can't say I need to be in the image of Adam and Eve. That's not whose image I'm made in. I'm made in the image of God. And no other man on the face of the earth can be your great example except Jesus, who is God. What about John 1:12 and then following? All the way through verse 18, where it gets down and says, Jesus has declared the Father. He has exegeted the Godhead. Colossians 2:9, Jesus has all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in Him. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the expressed image of God. That word character in the Greek language is the word that we've anglicized. We get our English term character out of that. It means that Jesus is the exact expression. He is the exact image of the Father. Because He is God. And then you have a passage like 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 that Jesus is our example, and the word hypogramos means a writing stencil. He's like the stencil that you put down over a piece of paper and you learn by tracing the forms of that pattern right out of it. And when you do that, you become more like God. You become in the image fully like God wants you to be. And where do you get it from? The Bible. Acts 1:1. Luke was teaching all the things that Jesus both did and taught. That's how you tie that into John 17:17. Sanctify them through the truth, thy word is truth. The truth has transforming power. It makes you what you ought to be. It brings you to that ideal state where you need to be mature intellectually, mature spiritually, mature morally like God wants. That's our goal, to be like Jesus. So it's not necessarily wearing a bracelet that says WWJD, but my goal of man is to do what Jesus says. Not just ask, what did he do? It's to do it. And the say what Jesus said. What did he say? Let's say what he said. And when you're doing that, you're reaching the moral target that God has. And then you read 2 Peter 1:3-4 that talks about the revelation of God's will and how that makes us partakers of the divine nature. Not that it makes us God, but it makes us more in the image of God that we should be. Mature in that area. Now that's our goal. That's really important for some of the things we'll say here in just a second. Number two. We've talked about a moral target. Let's talk for just a moment about two of the modern trends that are taking place with morals and liberalism. I want you to go to Romans 1 with me for a few minutes. Romans chapter 1. I don't have time to deal with these two chapters in great detail, but I would like to suggest that the two points I'm about to make can be gleaned from the contrast in these two passages between the two walks of life, between these two individuals. You remember at the beginning I said the way we use the term liberal is sometimes very exclusive when it ought to be applied to more things that actually fall into the purview of people lifting shackles and taking them off. Let me just tonight use the word liberalism the way that we normally use it. Somebody says, what's that congregation like? We say, that's a liberal congregation. And we mean by that, they're practicing, they've got instruments of music, and maybe their preacher's preaching something he should not be teaching. That's how we normally use the term liberal. Tonight, what I'm trying to do is show you that there's a connection between the lifestyle that you live and innovations that take place in worship or in what a man would say. And to us tonight, it's a great warning, because if you think about a congregation like Bellevue or Northside where I preach or other congregations that are represented here tonight, you go, boy, it would be hard to believe that overnight we'd bring in a piano. I just can't foresee that ever happening. I'll tell you how it will happen. You let people lead immoral lives, and that will be the inevitable end of it. I'm about to show you that. Tonight, there is a liberalism that results from moral breakdown. Moral breakdown leading to liberalism. Romans chapter 1. In this chapter, there are about three major steps. I'm going to look at two of them tonight with you, about three major steps, two of them tonight from Romans 1, of how this process works, how a person living in sin without that correction in his life that he needs eventually will change the way he views other areas that we normally style liberalism. And tonight, notice, beginning in verse 27, the first step is rebellion. Look at this. And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the women bound in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, notice that statement carefully, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Notice in verse 28 the phrase, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, in Romans 1, this knowledge especially is the knowledge of the existence of God. We'll get that in just a second from verse 20. But notice in verse 28, this is a personal choice they make. They are in charge of whether or not they will like to retain that knowledge of God, and they choose not to do that. That's rebellion. I have the choice. I can make that choice. I do not want a knowledge of God, and that is absolute rebellion. And it is no surprise when you start reading the list of sins, beginning in verse 29. Notice especially in verse 29, you've got debate and deceit. That's not talking about a righteous debate where views are being set up, but this is the kind of the absolute hatred of authority. And then you've got in verse 30, notice at the end, disobedient to parents. This started for these folks a long time ago. And then you've got covenant breakers, they're without understanding, they're without natural affection, and so on. But here you have this absolute mentality of we hate anybody telling us what to do or what not to do. We're not going to be bound that way. Now here's how they reason. In verse 18 it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now watch, who hold the truth and unrighteousness. Now reading this chapter, here's how these folks are reasoning. If there is a God, and they know that there's a God because later verses tell us they know there's a God. If there's a God, he has spoken to man. He's in charge. But we don't want to hear what God has to say. So my inevitable conclusion is, in order to silence what he's saying, get rid of God. You take God out of the picture, we are no longer required to deal with what he has to say. And that is why you move from rebellion to rejection in verse 20. Notice, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Evidence for the existence of God is abundant, and they will be a fool to say that it is not enough evidence. And I believe the Earl Davidson dealt with it a little bit last night on that subject. And notice in verse 21, they're so ungrateful for everything that God has done in verse 21. They reject that knowledge. When they knew God, they glorified and that is God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So here these people just reject God, and listen, God is the ultimate reference point for morality. When you take God out of the picture, you have nowhere else to derive your moral value except the earth. Is it any wonder why in verses 26 and 27 they act like the beast of the field by practicing homosexuality? The beast of the field do that. And you take God out of the picture and no one else to derive moral value except on the earth. Well, they're like animals do, and that's what they're doing in this passage. Now, somebody will say, David, though, this is dealing with atheists and evolutionists and infidels. Listen, the same principle applies to the attitude that's now sweeping the church. And I'm going to show this to you in verse 25. Two words, if you like, to underline in your Bible. Notice verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. Now watch. And worship, number one. And your second word is serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Two words. Worship and service. Now, just as an aside, aren't you thankful the Holy Spirit anticipated that some people would come along later and try to say that all of life is worship when he said there's worship and there's service? That's pretty simple. I'm not a smart man, but I can figure that out. There's worship and there's service. All worship is service, but not all service is worship. But we dare not make them so distinct as to say, you've got service over here, and there's nothing connected between a man's service and a man's worship. Listen, the way a man lives affects the way he worships. You want to know what's going on with some of the liberalism in the church, and we say liberalism in the context of why are they changing so much in worship? Why are they innovating in worship? Why are they now teaching some of the things they're teaching in worship? Let me show you. It's because they're not living right to begin with. And they have to change this to cover that, and it's just an endless cycle. This is one of the greatest principles of the Bible. That's the connection between worship and service. Remember 1 Samuel 15? Well, let me skip that one. I'm going to keep an eye on the clock. Let's just go to Genesis 4. Let me watch this one with you very carefully. Genesis 4. Look at verse 3, beginning of Genesis 4. Listen to this. Other men have made allusion to Genesis 4 this week. I want to bring out something that hasn't been brought out yet, not that it's anything new. I'd just like to emphasize a different part of the text. Verse 3, it came to by a process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now, mention has already been made this week about Cain's sacrifice was rejected and Abel's sacrifice was accepted. That's true. The text does say that, but I want you to notice that we use that small word and in Mark 16:16 to make a point about belief and baptism. Watch verse 4. The Lord had respect unto Abel, there's the man, and to a sacrifice. You got two items there. Before God ever accepted the sacrifice of Abel, he had first accepted Abel as a righteous man, Hebrews 11:4. Then in verse 5, but unto Cain, number one, and secondarily, to his sacrifice, he had no respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Before God ever rejected the sacrifice of Cain, he had first rejected Cain because in 1 John 3:12, Cain's works were evil. His lifestyle wasn't right. I say this carefully, but I say it because it's true. Even if Cain had brought exactly what Abel had brought, it still wouldn't have been right because his life wasn't right. And it's one big stream, and when you poison part of the stream, you poison the rest of it because the way a man lives affects the way he will worship and how he perceives matters of that we, you know, matters of the preaching and things of this sort. Now, here, put a peg in it here. Let me talk about some of the moral issues that we're facing in the world today. Movies, not quite the same as they used to be anymore. We're not talking about the rare exception of the few educationally based programs in the world that are worth watching, that are clean, and you can actually learn something from. It may be something really entertaining, like an old movie that doesn't have the stuff in it, but I'm telling you, Hollywood has one design in their agenda today, and that is to destroy the thinking of men. It's to destroy the hearts of men and put trash in so that trash comes out. Already this week, somebody's talked about will and grace. Can you imagine? And it's the case that you walk into a home to visit members of the church, and right on their television, you know, when you walk in, is will and grace, and you say, what are you doing watching that? That doesn't need to be on the television. You try to explain. That is a television show that glorifies, that exalts a homosexual agenda. Well, Saturday Night Live, I don't know why people watch, but people joke and laugh about that program. And not too long ago, they put on Saturday Night Live, I was reading in a report, a cartoon, which obviously makes it right for them, of a man and a beast having sex together. And somehow that's supposed to be really funny. WWF? I don't know why people watch that. You might not be able to convince some people it's fake, but I don't know why you'd watch it anyway when you have scantily clad women. men get up and they curse at each other, and the audacity of children and parents to allow those children to wear shirts that say, Austin 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Stone Cold Steve Austin. What blasphemy. Why? Do you wonder why some parents cry in tears and wonder why in the world they could never convert their children when that's what they were taught when they were young? But movies are just trashy. Now, here's what you hear people say. Well, I went to this one movie, and it only had 20 curse words, and it wasn't as bad as... As bad as what? Listen, if your standard is the Word of God, and we're to abstain from every form of evil, isn't one bad? I don't understand why we say, and it's, we justify and say, well, it's not as bad as, and movies are just terrible and they're running, and then you've got the Wicked Stepsister music. The lyrics of songs today aren't quite like they used to be. People don't sing about shiny cars and beautiful sunsets and mountains in and out. They sing about the most grotesque, nasty things in the world. One of the most popular songs in America right now, perhaps in the world, is a song by a rapper named 50 Cent called Candy Shop that is nothing more than just a lascivious, grotesque, sexual innuendo. It's very descriptive, and you got children buying these CDs, and most of the times moms and dads are forking over the money for this. It's terrible. I remember some time back, years ago, when he was first very popular, was traveling with a group of teenagers to engage in an activity with them, and they said, let's throw in some music. And one of them said, how about listening to Marilyn Manson? I said, who is that? I said, let me see that CD box, and looked at the cover. Boy, it's awful. I mean, this guy is like Charles Manson and a number of other things in the form of a singer, and his lyrics are profanity. I mean, they're just filled with profanity, and they're filled with pornographic material, and the innuendo talks about rape and devil worship and sodomy and all of those things. And I said, why do you have this? Why are we letting... Do you remember the story of the Pied Piper of Hamelin? How that the Pied Piper goes in, he takes the lass out, comes back, the mayor doesn't live up to his end of the bargain, and then he goes back in and he haunts, or, pipes the tune, and he takes all the children out, and they end up in the cave, and the cave just closes in on them, and they never see the children again. So that's a nice little fictional story, but it's not too far from being true in the sense that through the lyrics of bad music, the devil is taking people away left and right. And we're listening to it. What about dancing? I don't make apology for saying this, and I know it might not be popular in some places, not very popular in our area, not necessarily at Northside, but just in the general area in which we are at. When you tell people that dancing is sin, they look at you like you're crazy, but listen, it's lasciviousness. It's sin. And why in the world moms and dads send their children to these lascivious activities and then pat themselves on the back like, I'm so proud of my daughter and my son? It's terrible. Premarital sex, parking and petting, all of those things that fall under the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19-21, it's just unbelievable what individuals are getting themselves into. And then look at the home. Look how many homes are failing today, not just simply because there's no discipline in the home, but to the contrary, now there's abuse in the home, and you've got physical and verbal abuse, and heaven forbid that it take place, but it does, sexual abuse inside of homes, and members of the church are sometimes guilty of those very things. And then you've got what some people say, the big issues, because there's no really degree of worse or better in any ethical issues, but you've got issues like homosexuality, where homosexuals are coming out of the closet and members of the church are going in because we're afraid to let people know that God does not approve of that sick, sinful lifestyle. Abortion? I can't believe that some people actually try to justify abortion. Listen, I know my heart. I know I say this with care. I don't, if it comes out angry, I don't mean for it to be that way. If you vote for a politician who's in favor of abortion, you've got to answer for that someday. You'll answer for that. I don't know why in the world we can't understand that in the Lord's church. Morals are declining in the church. Euthanasia? It would surprise you how many people don't really see anything wrong with that, especially those of perhaps the younger generation, and all these moral issues, and we keep declining in this area, and I'll tell you the effect that it has on the church. You have all of this going on, and I know a congregation in our area, well, right in town with us, a congregation that we have no association with. They're known for, their members play the lottery, and they go to bars, and the preacher chaperones and takes his children to the dance, and that's what they do. And they said, but we don't have an instrument. Listen, you can worship first day of the week and do all those five actions of worship just the way God said. And if the character of the congregation is immoral, you are liberal. That's a liberal congregation. And our terminology needs to be better in that regard, because there are liberal congregations we have not identified as liberal or try to help out of liberalism simply because they're not doing things, perhaps the innovations in worship. But according to verse 18, when he says, who held the truth in unrighteousness, he talks about the ungodliness, asabeia in the Greek, irreverence. That kind of lifestyle breeds contempt for the authority of the Scriptures. And it won't be wrong in a congregation, even if they don't have innovations in worship, if the character of that congregation, and I'm not talking about daily struggles and people have trouble and they try so hard to overcome sin, they're just given to immorality, it will not be long before they start making innovations in worship. Because what man among them who's going to live in sin wants to come take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week and do it just exactly the way God says, when that is a reminder that Jesus died for the sins of which you're now guilty? Who wants to come in and sing the songs that we're singing when those songs are reminding you you are in sin and you're in trouble? So they stop moving to more emotive things. So they don't have to think about what's being said. They're just very emotional now. And changes take place because of that. Listen, that's my greatest fear for where I'm at. Not that people are just out living, you know, immorally. I know that because they've had bad experience with liberalism, you wouldn't be able to bring in an instrument, or you wouldn't be able to bring in hand clapping or any kind of innovation. But if we start breaking down morally, it won't be long before that stuff comes in. Now, the other way is there's a liberalism that results in moral breakdown. This is just the reverse of the principle. I know that there are what we would style liberals who say, well, we're toting the line morally. And they preach grace only, and they preach antinomianism, no law. They say, well, we're into the new hermeneutics, but we want you to know we stand with you right on moral issues. Listen to me carefully. Again, I say, I know my heart. I'm not saying this to be unkind. Those folks are not helping the cause of morality. They are hurting the cause of morality. Here's why. Let me give you one example. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Then he goes on to say, time will come and they will not endure sound doctrine, but preach the word. And this mentality now is that please don't preach anything that might offend somebody. We've got to fill the buildings. And the only way to really fill the buildings is to not say anything about them being in sin. And what happens out of that is you start a process of this. Well, the Bible says to do that, and we're not doing that, and you're saying it's all right, so it must be okay in moral issues too. And I have found, it's just my preliminary assessment, but people who start in that direction and move toward immorality are much more quick to accept homosexuality and abortion and issues like that. But those are two trends taking place. Now, I do not have time tonight to deal with all of the multiplied tragedies that occur, but let me give you one. Look at Romans 2, look at verses 24 and 25. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, the circumcision is made uncircumcision. I want you to notice one thing among many things that happens when people practice immorality and how that affects with the liberal agenda and such. There's a loss of distinction, and people talk about, we're losing our identity in the world. I'll tell you, a great part of that is because members of the church aren't living the way they're supposed to be living. And I don't say that to be unkind, it's just the truth. And here, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, lost some of their distinctiveness because they weren't living the way they should have been living. A loss of distinction is part of the problem. Let me prove it to you. When you're out in the world, day in, day out basis, you go to work on the Monday morning, you're out and about on Thursday evening, you go out to eat on Friday night, what is it that the world sees? They're not going to look at the way you're standing at the coffee machine and talking to somebody and say, oh, the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, they might, if you talk to them about it, what they see is your lifestyle. They see your morality. And we, the Church of the Christ, the only church built by Jesus, the only one that ever will exist, we have the exclusive right of truth in the sense that we are the pillar and the ground of truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. That's what the church is. It is the pillar and the ground of truth. And we profess to people, we have this truth that is life-changing, it is transforming, and then they see that your lifestyle isn't really any different than theirs, and they say, the truth you have must not be that powerful. That's what happens. And they do not see our belief system, the faith, as really powerful. and they start devaluing things that would otherwise be distinctive marks of New Testament Christianity. The Lord's Supper, every single first day of the week to commemorate the death of the Lord. And so they say, well, look, it must not be changing your life too much. That's what immorality does. Loss of distinction. Now, I'll give you these on your own, and I'm going to finish with this. I would like to suggest the Master offers a treatment, like in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. There are some people who didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. You want to cure the problem? Put God back in your life. Love to have the knowledge of God. Or how about chapter 2, especially about verse 3 and 4, when it says, you despise the riches and the goodness of God. Well, what we need to do is emphasize the goodness of God, how good He really is to us, and it helps us appreciate Him more. And the last one I'll emphasize in chapter 3 and verse 18, one that we all need more of, is the fear of God. Not just the adoration and reverence, but a kind of fear that is also the kind of fear that He is also not only a God of love, but a God of wrath. That's kind of scary. And I understand we have, but that is a legitimate motivation. We have fear in every single way. I'll end on this. The church and the world walked far apart, the changing shores of time. The world was singing a giddy song, and the church a hymn sublime. Come, give me your hand, said the merry world, and walk with me this way. But the good church hid her snowy hands and solemnly answered, nay, I will not give you my hand at all. I will not walk with you. Your ways are the ways that lead to death, and your words are all untrue. Nay, walk with me but a little space, said the world with a kindly ear. The road I walk is a pleasant road, and the sun shines always there. Your path is thorny and rough and rude, but mine is broad and plain. My way is paved with flowers and dews, and yours with tears and pain. The sky to me is always blue, no rent, no power line there. The sky above you is always dark. Your lot is a lot of woe. There's room enough for you and me to travel side by side. How shallow the church approached the world. Gave him her hand of snow. And the old world grasped it and walked along, saying in accent low, your dress is too simple to please my taste. I'll give you pearls to wear, rich velvets and silks for your graceful form, and diamonds to deck your hair. The church looked down your plain white robes, and then at the dazzling world, and blushed as she saw his handsome lip with a smile contemptuous curled. I'll change my dress for a costlier one, said the church with a smile of grace. Then her pure white garments faded away, and the world gave in its place beautiful satins and shining silks, roses and gems and costly pearls, while over her forehead her bright hair fell, crisped in a thousand curls. Your house is too plain, said the proud old world. I'll build you one like mine, with walls of marble and towers of gold and furniture ever so fine, so built in a costly and beautiful house, most splendid it was to behold. Her sons and her beautiful daughters dwelt there, gleaming in purple and gold. Rich fairs and shows in the halls were held, and the world and his children were there. Laughter and music and feast were held in the place that was meant for prayer. There were cushioned seats for the rich and the gay to sit in their pomp and pride, but the poor were clad in shabby array, sat meekly down outside. You give too much to the poor, said the world, far more than you ought to do. If there are need of shelter and food, why need it trouble you? Go take your money and buy rich robes, buy horses and carriages fine, buy pearls and jewels and dainty food, buy the rarest and costliest wines. My children, they don't allow these things, and if you very love would win, you must do as they do and walk in the ways they are walking in. So the poor were turned from the door in scorn, and she heard not the orphan's cry, but she drew her beautiful robes aside as the widows were weeping by. Then the sons of the world and the sons of the church walked closely hand in heart, and only the Master who knoweth all could tell the two apart. Then the church sat down at her ease and said, I am rich, increased in goods. But the laugh and dance and feast, the sly wild herd, and laughing asleep and mockingly set aside, the church is fallen, the beautiful church, and her shame is her boast and her pride. The angel drew near to the mercy seat and whispered and sighed her name. The loud anthems of joy were hushed, and hands were covered with shame, and a voice was heard at last by the church from him who sat on the throne. I know thy works, and thou hast said, I am rich and hast not known, thou art blind, poor, wretched, and blind, and wretched before my face, therefore from my presence cast I thee out. Blot thy name from its place. Let us be in the business of being moral people in an immoral world and maintain our distinctiveness as New Testament church, and that will greatly prohibit liberalism from ever getting in. If we do the right thing in service, it'll help us in worship too. Thanks.